things happening. It's kind of like this weird season up here where it's like some things slow down and it seems like, okay, summertime, we're going to be able to like relax a little bit and get some rest. But then it's just like a different kind of busyness. It's like a different kind of exhaustion from doing all of the things that you're trying to do that you can't do during the other times of the year. And so it's this weird, busy, arresting busyness, if that's such a thing, that's almost just as exhausting. going back and forth between all the different new things. So today, we're going to do things a little bit differently. For better or for worse, I'm going to move a little bit further forward because I just feel a little so far away here. Let's do this. That just helps me. I'm glad all my markers are back here. I had a thought at one point. I put all these markers here, and then I was like, there's a very good chance that all my markers are going to be gone by the time I get up there because of all of the little hands running around. It's a good chance. But this morning, we're obviously continuing working through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're coming to the conclusion of a big part of the book. But what we're going to do this morning is really take a little bit more of a collective, contemplative approach to our passage this morning. So I hope we walk away feeling slightly refreshed, but at the same time, it's going to draw a little bit more engagement and participation from all of us. So if you're like, I just wanted to sit and just not do anything and not have to think or process anything, you could still do that. You don't have to say anything. It just means there might be some more awkward silence, which I'm okay with. You might not be okay with it. You might feel very uncomfortable by awkward silences, but that's okay. So I'm going to start. We're going to read the passage for this morning, and we're just going to spend some time really reflecting and contemplating what's going on here. So Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35, it says this. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, and really the idea here to think of is Matthew is making kind of a summary statement, and the idea is Jesus was going throughout. He's saying this is something that Jesus was doing. This was an ongoing thing. This was a habit of his. This was his practice. Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. These were the three primary things as he was going throughout all the towns and villages. This is what he was doing: teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Just like we've been seeing, Sermon on the Mount, a lot of teaching. And then we go into all of these narratives, all of these stories of Jesus' authoritative works, authoritative words coming from Jesus, authoritative works coming from Jesus, all pointing to who he is, what he's come to do. Verse 36, and when he saw the crowds, and again, same thing here, this isn't necessarily referring to just one time that Jesus looked out on one group of people, but that this was a consistent thing that he experienced and did as he was interacting with all of these crowds that he was continually engaging with. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Lord, as we just come before you this morning, as we reflect and think through and process through your word this morning, even this little pocket of it, I pray that you would soften our hearts. I pray that you would have even already been just preparing our minds, bringing us to a place where we can hear and process whatever it is your spirit wants to do in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, our spirit, and whatever the relationship is between all of those things, our lives. I just pray that you would speak, that you would lead us as we reflect on your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one thing here before we jump into kind of some guided reflection on this is, as we read this verse, it might have sounded familiar to you. It might sound a little bit like something we've read all the way back in Matthew chapter 4. I don't have this up on the screen, but if you go there, or if you listen carefully, we saw a very similar, almost identical statement in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Right after, in chapter 4, remember that was Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and then we see Jesus doing a couple miracles, and then we see this statement, Matthew 4, 23. "And he," Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee," doing what? "Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And his fame spread throughout all Syria," and it goes on. And then immediately after this, we see this big section of Jesus' first big teaching that Matthew gives us in the Gospel of Matthew. I feel like I'm saying Matthew a lot. But these two statements are identical. They're identical statements. And in really all literature, but especially it's something that we see sometimes in Scripture, because Scripture is literature, we call this, it's called inclusio, where you have two identical statements that kind of serve as bookends around a section or sections of a work of literature. And when we see things like this, it just clues us in to the fact that, okay, there is a very clear boundary or a transition or a marking of the flow of thought, a marking of sections that the author is trying to communicate, like, all right, there's a transitioning happening here. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week, but we see Matthew is kind of bringing a close to this section of the book, where he goes through this authoritative teaching from Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, that we overviewed because we went through it previously. But and then we had this section of his authoritative works. Now Matthew is bringing this to a close, and he's about to go into a new section of things, which we'll talk more about next week. But it's just important. This is more of like a side biblical study thing that as you read through books of the Bible and you see things like this, where you're like, you'll see things like this, and it's now you'll know, oh, there's a reason for this. So there's that. But what I want us to focus on as we look at this, there's a lot of different ways to study Scripture. There's a lot of different ways to apply and reflect on and even meditate on Scripture. And one of those ways is by paying close attention to the figurative language that's being used by the authors, in this case, Matthew. And as we look at even this one little chunk of text, we see some figurative language and we see some usage of metaphors that Matthew does explicitly say some things about these, but when we see figurative language, it's important to remember that, okay, if an author or someone or a writer, the Holy Spirit has inspired the biblical author to utilize some kind of specific, intentional, figurative language or a metaphor or an analogy, just like we would in any teaching, it's important. There's a reason for that metaphor. There's meaning built into that, and it's meant to make us think. It's meant to make us process what's going on and what does this mean and how does this impact me in my life and how I respond to this. So what I want us to do is to kind of pick out and really just spend some time reflecting on the metaphors that we see in this particular passage. And the first one is one we've seen before. It comes up a lot in the gospel and we've talked about it, but we haven't spent a time like this where we really just kind of think about it collectively, but it's the metaphor of the kingdom. Jesus was teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And we could really say that even those three things, what was Jesus teaching? Well, he was teaching how all of Scripture was pointing to him and what he was doing in establishing the kingdom. And in doing that, he's proclaiming the kingdom. And his healing ministry was all about demonstrating the validity of his ministry and the validity of his message. And what was his message? His message was about the arrival and the inauguration and establishment, or really the restoration of the kingdom of God. So as we think about this, this kingdom analogy, what does the kingdom metaphor, what does it communicate to us? What does it communicate? And we could ask, and this is where I'm asking for you guys to think and respond, and we can kind of collectively process through this a little bit, but what does the kingdom metaphor communicate? We could say, what does it communicate about God? What does it communicate about us, his people? What does it communicate about just the broader world? Really anything. What does the kingdom metaphor communicate to us?
God's authority.
Yes. You said God. Authority. Absolutely. Yeah. Whose kingdom is it? God's kingdom. It's his. He's in charge. He's king. Jesus is king. Absolutely. Thinking there.
Titles or
hierarchies?
Yeah,
roles, yeah. Like involvement. Does that kind of capture what? Like, I'll just leave it at that. Yeah, there's a lot of things that need to be done to keep a kingdom going, right? Like a city. It's really like a kingdom city, right? The new Jerusalem, right? New, yeah.
There's like a set of values and priorities that are different.
Yes. Yeah. Kingdom values, priorities. You said safe, like safety?
Like safety.
Yeah. Ooh. That's a good one. Yeah, board. But you said like walls. There's walls. There's borders. Yeah. There's an army.
Hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. People who are operating under a specific set of values and priorities, people with particular roles. Yep. Yeah, that's literally what I was just kind of spinning in my own brain was the, you said war. I was thinking of like, you know, like enemies. I mean, we're saying about that, but obviously we have a degree of safety and will have ultimate peace, right? When God fully reestablishes everything and completely, defeats all opposition, but right now we definitely there are people and systems and spiritual powers and the values and priorities of our, you know, the world and the culture around us is opposed to what Jesus came to do and what he is doing. Yeah.
The size, it's large.
Yeah. It's its size.
Guidance.
What do you mean by that?
On the leader king.
Yeah. Yeah, there's leadership.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, God's authority, but yeah, it's the idea of we have a king, we have a leader. Our direction comes ultimately from him. We're not everyone in the kingdom is just running around just doing their own thing, right? Trying to accomplish their vision for the kingdom, right? Their desires, their direction, where they see it going, right? It's like, no. There's a king, and he's established the vision, the direction, and ultimately really is guaranteeing all of these things through his authority. Yeah.
Order.
Order, that's a good word. All of my sideways writing, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's... Yeah. And I mean, another, when you say that, it makes me think of the word just justice. Like things are the way they're supposed to be. Things are done right.
Oh, with justice comes with prosecution as well.
Yeah. Could I say judgment?
Yeah.
Right, like of. Judgment of enemies, wrong, those who violate the values and priorities, who rebel against God's authority and his leadership.
Mercy, grace.
How would you relate that specifically to the kingdom idea? I think it's there. What?
God's kingdom.
Okay, yeah. I mean, yeah, we could throw in, we'll put it on there, but yeah, we could really attribute all of God's attributes will be things that, yeah, are filtered into kind of every aspect of life and things, yeah.
Citizenship or membership, participation.
Yes. Yeah, I'll put that up here. It's kind of related to a degree. Yeah, I like that word. Citizenship. Membership, you said. That's what Paul says to the it's either Philippians or Colossians, our maybe both. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's our primary allegiance and loyalty and citizenship is not in this world. We are citizens of God's kingdom.
Responsibility.
Yeah, I like that. That's kind of related to this kind of same thought bubble up here, but it's a good word. Responsibility. Yeah, because there definitely is. There's a degree to where very clearly, right, God is in charge. His authority is ultimate. But in his mercy and grace, he calls us to be involved in it. Right, like it gives us real, actual, tangible participation in the life and rhythms and flow and advancement of what he's ultimately doing. That's pretty cool. And we get to enjoy the honor of having a part and having a place without the burden of having to be the ones that actually make it happen. Like, that's a very freeing thing. Like, a burden that's not on our shoulders.
I think, like, what you said, enjoy, but, like, beauty and, like, enjoyment.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting, you know, the word Matthew, Jesus uses, and it comes up in other places, but this idea of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Like we look at all of these things, and to some degree, maybe it's easy for some of us who have maybe processed through these things before, the idea of why all these things are good news for us. But for a lot of people in our world, the idea of, right, God having authority over me, God being, you know, telling me what to do, God telling me what my values and priorities are supposed to be, that doesn't automatically get interpreted as good news to a lot of people, right? It sounds a lot like God's a totalitarian dictator who just wants to tell me what to do and rule my life and not let me have any fun, right? Like, so it's important for us to think through, even though someone may not be ready to acknowledge it in their immediate or current frame of mind, thinking through really all the ways that this is good news for people, in ways that if we're able to have a conversation, right, let's think about, you know, what if this is really the vision of the perfect future, his life in God's kingdom, thinking about what are the things that people are longing for? What is it? What are the things that people in our world are striving for, that people are trying to accomplish, that people are trying to say, like, if we just fix this, then things will be better? And when we really think about those things, the kingdom really has answers for all of those things. Another one, if we're talking about like really current event, I mean, some of these things, right, like justice, people want justice, right? That's a big deal in our world. People want things to be done right. Nobody can really agree on how do you really define what is right and wrong, right? Everybody has values and priorities and says, you can't tell me what's right and wrong, when it's like, wait, but you're telling me what's right and wrong. But the reality that because of his authority, there will be ultimate justice, right? I mean, justice in judges' decisions is kind of like a big deal in our world right now. It's like been a big week in that realm of things. Different opinions about all of that, but at the end of the day, people are either happy or really upset about what's going on in our justice system, because people want justice. People want things to be right. Right, there's competing visions of what is right, but people want this. People want judges to make decisions that are in the best interest of the citizens, right? Those are things, and that's something that will ultimately happen in the kingdom. That's good news. Another thing that's like, again, this is kind of like a buzzword thing, but like diversity. Like, people value diversity, and there's not going to be any place that's more, are you talking about people from every nation and tribe and language and tongue collectively living in perfect harmony for all eternity? That's good news.
Equality.
Equality. Yeah. All of these things, the kingdom and what Jesus offers provides answers to the things that people are ultimately safety. The significance of, wow, what I do matters. I have significance, meaning. We could also put here that there's this hope. of eternity in this environment. There's no other belief or system of thought that this doesn't prove, right? This doesn't beyond any shadow of a doubt. This doesn't empirically prove that Christianity is true, right? It doesn't do that. But what it does do is it says, okay, let's compare what the Christian faith and what the teachings of Christ, the resources it provides to answer and provide hope for these things, compared to when we compare it to secular way of thinking, right, that says, this is what a lot of people around us believe, that we're an amazing product of time, chance, natural selection, survival of the fittest. There's very little meaning or significance in that. Ultimately, my life is kind of an accident. And so my origin is really in question and questionable. And even our hope, what is our hope ultimately as human beings? If that's our origin and our destiny, right? What science tells us is ultimately the world is going to end. The sun will burn out. And it will all just, who knows what will happen at that point? Who knows how long that will be? But there's no hope on the beginning and the end. So what we do now, it's kind of like, well, meaning is whatever you create for yourself in the moment. And your values are just whatever you try to compile to make the most meaning and do whatever good you can do in the world right now. And essentially what that system has to do is it has to kind of borrow ideas from Christianity about being a good person and doing good things and doing and universal human rights and justice. There's no foundation for any of those things in within its own belief system, this secular belief system. They have to borrow ideas and principles from other faiths, the Christian faith and other places, in order to substantiate these things. So realizing and you know, as we have opportunities to have conversations with people, helping them see, even within their own system, that what they're saying, what they're longing for are all good things. But it's in the kingdom where you actually have the foundation and the resources and the hope where these things can actually find their fulfillment. Kingdom. What's the next analogy or metaphor that we see in here? We'll go through these next ones a little bit faster. Yes. You beat me. I was going to take a water drink. You guys were taking so long. Shepherd. Shepherding. Oh, did you put that up before? Okay. I was like, oh. There's a shepherding metaphor here. He saw the crowds. He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What does this shepherding metaphor communicate? All the same things. Could be things about God, things about us, things about the world in general, anything. What does this communicate to us? Yeah, those are good ones. Yeah, protection, provision. So yeah, about us. I should almost have two columns here. I'll have some of them are related to both, but our shepherd is protecting and providing us, and I'll say we are misguided. That's a good word, Reuben.
On the other hand, guidance.
Guidance. guide. Is there an E there? Did I do that right? Okay. Guidance. Yes, we are misguided on our own, but our shepherd provides guidance for us. Yes.
Shepherd is a leader.
Mm-hmm. Leadership. Oh, borrowing that one from the last one, aren't you? You were the one that said leadership on the last one. 2-for-1. Leadership. Yeah. Yeah.
Sheep are needy.
Yeah. We are needy. Say that again.
Duty and responsibilities.
Tell me what you mean. What are you thinking?
A shepherd has to stand guard at all times, watching over his sheep, you know, like making sure that no wolves are coming after him.
Yeah, yeah. Yep. Yeah, there's the protection, provision.
You have responsibilities to make sure that you've got exploring the sheep still.
Yeah, the shepherd, could I say it like this? The shepherd takes responsibility for his sheep. Like he takes over the burden of the care and all of the things, right? He takes it on his own shoulders, yeah.
I don't know if this is accurate for shepherding, but what comes to my mind is like gentleness.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's definitely involved. There could be a little bit of both, right? There's times where a shepherd needs to be gentle and meek with the sheep, and maybe times where he needs to, right, shepherd them. And
the sheep are needy, but also stubborn.
Yeah, stubborn. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, really on this one, there's a lot more contrast. Kingdom is kind of like an all-encompassing thing, but with this, there's a lot more contrast between the sheep and the shepherd and the one's need and dependence on the other. I'm reading a book, I can't remember the name of the author, but I'm reading a book that's called The Shepherd's Life right now. It's not like a Christian or anything book, but it's about a man who's a shepherd in Northern England, like currently, and it's like a memoir about what it's like. And the book follows the four seasons, summer, fall, winter, spring, and just what it's like doing all the things. And it's, you know, some of it isn't like one-to-one related to biblical shepherding, very different climate and things and how it works, but it's fascinating just kind of seeing how there's still people in the world like where that's their life, that's their livelihood, and all that's involved in it. It's a lot of work. Yeah, yeah, yep, Yep. Yeah, we could say that. Like with kingdom, there's enemies. Or predators, maybe.
And then a rod and a staff.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Well, and even, I mean, we could use the word, too, that's here, right, is compassion. Did we already put that on there? I don't think so. Compassion, that's a really powerful word that Matthew uses. It's really like a body word. It's an idea of, like, the word for Reuben. Reuben asked if I was going to write like Greek and Hebrew words on the board today, and I was like, no. But the word, it's a word, it's splanchnon is the noun form of the word, and it refers to like a movement within your bowels. Like when you just have that feeling about something in your gut that, and the idea of compassion is that it's a gut type emotion that moves you to respond on behalf of someone or something else. It's that just kind of like, I mean, I've used this analogy before. It's really partially, it's almost inappropriate, but the idea of like when you have a bowel movement, right? And you have that feeling, it's like you have to respond and react and you can't ignore it. That's really the idea. Is it's not just having a feeling about something, but it's having such a strong feeling that you are compelled to respond. And we see that's what Jesus does. He has responded. He left. He came to earth. He did what he did. He was a good shepherd. We read in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Could read about that, the good shepherd who laid his life down for his sheep. I think someone said sacrifice. A couple passages to maybe write down if you're taking notes. I thought about reading these, but they are pretty long. They're not on the board. Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel, if you can read upside down. Whoops. Ezekiel 34. Really, those two Old Testament prophetic passages, if Matthew is painting a picture here, those passages provide the backdrop and the context for what he's saying here about the people being harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What God says through the prophets in these two passages are a scathing condemnation of the shepherds of Israel during the Old Testament times, and how they have failed to fulfill their responsibilities of shepherding God's people. And God promises he's going to send someone from the line of David to come and be the shepherd for his people. All right, now I can't stop. I got to read. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we'll read the Jeremiah one. The Ezekiel one is a little bit more expressive and just powerful. Really, it's really Jeremiah, like in Ezekiel, read like the whole chapter 34. But in Jeremiah 22, I'll just read a portion of it. Jeremiah 23, yeah. It says this, woe, that's the strong word, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply, and I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, right? A branch coming out of David, King David's line. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, in the days of this descendant from David, this shepherd king, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Really, really powerful statement, promise from God. Also, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, the title of shepherd was often attributed to kings. So they're very closely related in ancient cultures, the picture of a shepherd and a king. That's powerful, powerful metaphor. Last one here. What is the last metaphor that we see here?
Harvest.
Harvest metaphor. Same question. What does this? It's, Jesus kind of switches things up here. He says, he had compassion on them like a sheep without a shepherd. Landon, you doing okay, buddy? Do you want to go sit on the comfy chair over there? Would that be good? You can if you want to. And then he switches up pretty abruptly. The harvest is plentiful. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So obviously we have what he says here, but thinking really just in terms of this analogy, this metaphor, what does this communicate to us? Say it again.
Work.
Yeah. Has anyone ever been involved in an actual harvest? I did work on a farm in Auburn. It's called The Farmer's Daughter. And it's a weird name, but I sold Christmas trees for a couple Christmases there. And so in one sense, I have been involved in harvesting, planting trees and cutting them down for people. And that was when I was maybe 13, 14, and that was hard work. And like unloading Christmas trees from tractor trailers, just full. Some of them we grew on site, but others, most of them were transported on tractor trailers. But man, just like, whew. And I worked there for one summer, and it wasn't so much harvesting, but there was just like a lot of work. Working on a farm, man. But yeah, there's work. And like we said on Kingdom, God's calling us to, in ways, be involved in that, right? To do work. Yeah.
Something to be eager about, or like look forward to.
Yeah. Could I say anticipation? Is that a good word? And. Right. Yeah. It is. It is a good thing. Something you want to happen. You harvest what you plant. Now, in this analogy that Jesus is using, he's kind of saying He's saying, really, we're talking about reaping in this analogy. Frozen veggies?
Frozen
veggies. Oh, I was like, frozen veggies? Yeah. There's lots of different. Variety of crops that can be harvested. And he's probably talking about grain here out there. I mean, but I don't know. There were, even in Israel, there were. He doesn't specify here. What is being harvested in this analogy? It's just kind of a generic.
The grain would be the fruits, though.
In a grain harvest, it would be, yeah.
Teamwork?
Oh, teamwork, yeah, I like that.
And people,
right.
Like many
yeah, and Jesus is like, we need more. There's more people needed. There's laborers needed. Yeah. Yeah.
You need somewhere to put the harvest.
I'm trying to think how I would word that.
Storage.
Storage? Yeah, you need coming up on time, so the last thing I'll just kind of point us to with this is it's interesting if we kind of zero in a little bit and focus our processing on how Jesus is using this analogy. He says there is a Lord of the harvest, right? So again, we're seeing that idea of there's someone who's in charge, there's someone who owns this thing, right? He owns this harvest; it's all his. There is a Lord of the harvest who is ultimately the one who is responsible and who is going to make this thing happen. And the first thing that Jesus says here, he doesn't say the harvest is big, therefore everybody get to work right now. What he tells them to do, what he tells his disciples, in the next passage, we're going to talk more about this, because he does call 12 disciples and he sends them out to go do work. But the first thing he says is to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he would send laborers. And it's just interesting that that's the first thing Jesus says, is this act that our first work, the first work he calls his disciples to is, if we call it that, which I guess you could argue if that's the best way to say this or not, but the first thing he calls his disciples to do is to not try to take all of it and take the whole burden onto their own shoulders, but he says to acknowledge that the Lord of the harvest is ultimately over this thing, and our first responsibility is to entrust this thing to him and to call upon him to ultimately do what is in what he says he wants to do, but to send laborers. And I think a lot of people would probably bring attention to the fact that if I'm praying about something, There's definitely going to be a sense in which I'm going to feel a sense of the need that I'm going to be a part of this too. If it's on my heart to pray and ask God to send laborers, but I'm thinking, but not me. It's really hard to pray that prayer, right? To pray that God would do something, but don't ask me to be the one to do it. And I think that's maybe part of what Jesus is getting at here, but good to think about. Harvest.
Patience.
That's a good one, Reuben. It's still going on, right? 2,000 years later. The same thing, right? It's still big. And we see those comments throughout the New Testament of the Lord being long-suffering, Lord being patient, like he's... And to some degree, these things are very anthropomorphisms, right? Applying kind of human attributes to God, right? The reality is the Lord of the harvest is eternal. He is outside of time. He is not affected by... The idea that we put, like, why is God waiting so long, right? It's hard for us to even compute the idea of what God's existence is like. The idea of eternity. And when we think about eternity, we think about it in terms of, like, a long time. But the reality is there is no time. Right, it's kind of like, okay, let's just stop in prayer right there. But it feels long for us because we are in time. But that the reason why that analogy, why I think Jesus uses that analogy is to help us, right? Is because we relate to it. We relate to the waiting. We relate to the timing and the need for the work over a long period of time. That's what makes it a good analogy for Jesus to use for us. That's good. Final question, just for personal reflection here as we close, is just to ask, in light of these pictures, in light of these things that Jesus is saying, how is the Spirit prompting or convicting me to respond to what he's revealed? How is the Spirit prompting me to respond to what he has revealed through any of these ideas, through all of them, the idea of the good news of the kingdom, the arrival of our good shepherd who's taken us into his sheepfold, the reality of the harvest and everything that that means. How is the Spirit prompting me to respond? Just give us some moment to have some space to reflect on that individually, and I'll close us in prayer from there. Lord, we're grateful for the beauty of your word, the power of it, the power of a picture, the power of a metaphor, the power of how you have communicated and revealed yourself to us through your actions, through your words, through your example, and through the ways that you yourself described what it is you're doing and how you're operating and how you're carrying out your plan through the world. And I pray that as we reflect on these things, that you would move our hearts, you would stir, even in our the deepest parts of our bodies, Lord, to really be moved, like you are moved with compassion, that we would be in a way moved by your compassion toward us, and that would drive us to be moved to the people around us, to the world around us. Lord, whatever it is you're putting on any of our hearts, Lord, that even if the way we respond is to simply just take a deep breath and rest in the beauty of your care for us and your compassion toward us and the honor and the significance that you've called us and welcomed us to be citizens of your kingdom, to be sheep under your care, and to be laborers in your harvest. May we view our lives through these lenses, through these sets of values and priorities that we are here to align ourselves with, not our hopes and dreams and visions of our own idea of a good life, but through your vision, through your calling, through who you have called us to be and what you've called us to do. May we lean into those things with conviction and courage and patience and with compassion and kindness for the people that you give us the grace to interact with along the way. We commit all these things to you, and we pray that you would lead us in this week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.